Some of us during this season have had some vaccinations, and we're glad that we have. Other of us have not. But regardless of whether you have or not, many of us have been sick on and off through this season. Interesting. But if you've ever had a vaccination, you understand that what you're doing in that process is you're getting enough of the bad virus in order to build up an immunity against it so you don't get the real disease. It keeps you from getting sick, and it's a good thing. I want to share with you this morning, though, of a different kind of vaccination that gives people the wrong kind of thing. In fact, it's another kind that does just the opposite of what a vaccination is supposed to do. This one is bad because this kind of vaccination keeps you from getting well. In fact, it prevents you from getting well. What this vaccination does is give people just enough of a taste of the real thing to pacify them from what they really need. This shot gives people in Spokane, our city, and around your block and in your workplace, and our world in general, it gives them a belief that they are healthy when actually they're on the verge of the most terrible death they could ever experience. What is this vaccination called? It's called religion. Religion. It's religion that gives people a taste of what they crave without really feeding their soul. It's religion that deceives people into thinking they're right with God while at the same time they're still his enemy, and yet they think they're right with him. It was religion that Jesus hated so much. It was religion that I played with for 4 years that kept me from a personal, intimate, and real relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's religion that now Paul attacks in his letter to the Romans. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 2, your Bibles which are the source of all comfort, direction, your Bibles which are inspired and inerrant, your Bibles which we're very interested in hearing from because it's not our words but God's words that we want to hear this morning. You're saying, Chris, why are we talking about religion? Did you pray last night somehow that God would give you this message and this is what he brought forward? No. No, we're studying the book of Romans, and as we're going through this book, large paragraph by large paragraph, we're just following along in what Paul was communicating to the Roman church, and we're learning from his direction. And I want you to take the outline, if you would, that's found in your Bibles as well. If you're new with us this morning, that's found in your bulletin, and you can follow along as we expose what Paul has to say, and of course, energized by the Spirit of God, in Romans chapter 2. I want to be a waiter this morning. I don't want to change or alter what God has to say. I just want to serve it up as best I can and deliver it to you, the hungry people of this congregation. We're looking at the first major section of Romans, and that's Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. We've still been in this now for about 8 weeks. Paul here is making a convincing case that everybody who has ever lived has sinned. And in these chapters, he's answering the question, why do I need to be saved? And his answer, of course, is says everybody has sinned, and we all need forgiveness from God. In fact, what he's done in the first two chapters of Romans is he's identified three different types of people that need to be saved, that are sinners. He first, in chapter 1, talks about the rebellious person. The first part of chapter 2, he talks about the respectable, moral, good guy. And now he's going to be talking about the religious person. Now, we've already looked at the first two. In chapter 1, we looked at the rebellious person, and Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that these people are guilty of two sins. One, living as though God doesn't exist, that's called godlessness, without God, seen in them repressing and then rejecting and finally replacing the truth of God. And then the second sin is that they live without rules, and that's called in the Bible unrighteousness or wickedness. And that's seen as God gives people over to what they want to do. He says, okay, you want to pursue that sin? Go ahead. And so he gives them over to immorality and homosexuality. And also, finally, a depraved mind, which not only loves to do evil, but applauds everybody else when they do evil as well. God's just basically showing us in chapter 1 what we already know every time we read the newspaper. And that is, there's a certain group of people in the world who say, forget it, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do my own thing. Forget your thing. And I think we would all agree that these people need the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, some of us, in fact, all of us at some times, have been tempted to say, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like those people. I'm not a pervert like them. And so that's why Paul immediately deals with the second type of person in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. The respectable person. This is the nice guy who says, hey, I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm faithful to my spouse. I'm not a pervert, and I believe in a right and a wrong, and I know better than those rebels of chapter 1. And these moral types feel superior to others who are quick to judge other people's sins that are more gross than theirs. And so using that line of thought, Paul convincingly proves that even the nice person who lives next door or is wearing your clothes right now is guilty, and they need Christ as well, since only God has the right to condemn anyone. Thirdly now, Paul is going to expose the hardest group to reach with the gospel. Want to know who's the toughest to reach with Jesus Christ? The religious person, the churchgoer, the one devoted to some belief. This is by far the most difficult group of people to reach. You see, the rebels, they often wake up. You know, when they all of a sudden the consequences of their aberrant gross sin catch up with them, sometimes they're going, man, this can't be right. And they turn and they begin to look, and God begins to awaken their heart and they turn to Christ. Even the respectable person is, even though a little more hard-hearted, they think, you know, I'm good and I'm better than those gross sinners, so I don't need Christ. But they wake up when a crisis hits their life. Many begin to see the need to repent and trust in Jesus alone. But by far, the religious person is the hardest person to reach with the good news of Jesus Christ. The reason is because they're trusting in their religion to save them. When things go badly, they turn to their religion instead of to Jesus. In fact, the religious person deceive themselves into thinking they've got their ticket to heaven. They've got a ticket, all right, but it isn't going to heaven. But they've got a ticket. And they proudly think, hey, I'm right with God. I'm not a rebel. I'm not merely a moral guy. I'm a religious devotee. I'm in God's inner circle. So they have confidence, but it's a false confidence. So now God, through Paul, is going to expose the sinfulness of the religious person, seeking then to convince them of their great need of a right relationship with God that can only be found by turning from their religion and depending only and trusting only in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul's going to use the Jewish faith because that's what Paul was, and he uses that as a specific example. But in verses 17 to 29 in your Bibles in Romans chapter 2, Paul is attempting to reach people who, like the Jews, have been vaccinated with religion. And so their resistance to the true thing is much greater. I share that with you because there's going to be some very hard things that Paul's going to share this morning. I'm not going to share them. I'm just going to expose them to you. But they're going to be hard and they're going to be pointed. Why? Because Paul is attempting to reach those who have deceived themselves and clouded themselves with an errant thinking. Which really brings up three questions that you find in your outline there that I would like to use to introduce our time this morning. Number one, do you know anybody caught up in religion? I mean, a friend, a neighbor, a classmate, a fellow worker, a relative, a child, a grandchild, or even a spouse. Then, if that is true, this passage is for you. And if God has given you a love for this person, this individual, this lost religionist, then as you study this passage this morning with me, would you pray for them? Write their name down and pray for them. Pray for them specifically and ask God, God, give me wisdom. As I see Paul exposing the need of the religious person, convict my heart, give me wisdom in how I can reach this person I know who's caught and trapped and deceived in religion. There's another question I'd like us to ask, as God asked me this week very specifically. As God exposes religious thinking, I believe the Holy Spirit would desire to probe our hearts this morning in order for us to wash out any external religious tendencies that we might have. Every honest Christian here has felt the constant internal riptide that pulls our hearts away from an intimate relationship with Jesus, floating us always toward a heartless religion. You might want to write this down, but our faith, if left alone, will always drift to externals. Let me say that again. Every honest Christian here knows this is true. Our faith, when it's left alone, when it's not managed, when a continual relationship with Jesus Christ is not maintained, it will always drift toward externals. And the question we have this morning then, has your faith drifted toward external routine from internal intimacy with Christ? I think if God speaks to us through His Word this morning, allow the Spirit of God to begin the process, and even if it's painful, carving away any religious external bent and replace it with an honest, alive, and passionate relationship for Christ and with Christ. And number three, let me ask you one final scary question. Could you be one of the fake external religionists here this morning? Could you? There's part of me that says I really should never ask a question like that, because if we could look in everybody's heart here this morning and were able to discover who the true believers were and who the make-believers were, but I think that every single phony religionist here who appears to be truly saved has already told themselves they're not phony. The phony faith churchgoer will automatically say, of course I'm not trusting in religion. Of course Paul's not talking about me. Why do they say that? Because almost all religionists are self-deceived into thinking they're saved. Just as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They are the tares who look like the wheat, the goats among the sheep, the lukewarm who look hot but are actually cold, the seeds that spring up and look real before they burn out and choke out. Or they're those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these religious things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never what? Never knew you. I plead with you this morning. Please test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. It can't hurt too greatly to do so this morning, but it could kill yourself for all eternity if you don't. For God's going to clearly point out that you can be religious and lost. You can be a church member and still headed for hell. You can be devoted to your faith but still be damned. For religion never saved anybody. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean, Chris? Let me give you a definition of a religion. Religion is man's best attempt to get to God. Religion is man's best attempt to get to God. That's why religion will never get anybody into heaven. Religion can't save us. Only a relationship with God can. And a relationship is God's way to get to mankind. A relationship. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. So beginning in verse 17, Paul deals specifically with the Jewish religion because he was a Jew. But the principles apply to anybody who is religious. In fact, you can substitute the word church member in this text instead of the word Jew, and it would apply. In fact, to prove that religion can't save you, Paul's going to give us eight clear characteristics of a religious person so that we might help those who are trapped in religion, so that we might carve out any religious tendencies that we might have, and hopefully we pray, and it's been my prayer this week, that God would begin to help you discover if you are truly one of those empty external religionists yourself. I had some interesting conversations after the first hour of people who just said, you know, I was playing a game for years. One man said, for decades, until I was exposed to God's Word and understood what it meant to follow Jesus Christ and where it is truly genuine and real. And Christ has awakened me. That guy's only 6 months old in the Lord. Maybe you're the same. Let's look at these characteristics. The first characteristic of a religious person is, number one, they depend on a label. A label. Not Izod or Levi's, but a label. Paul says in verse 17, but if you bear the name, what? Jew. Those who call themselves Jews thought they were going to make it to heaven. In fact, the Jews thought their name was an instant passport to salvation, regardless of how they live. They think, hey, I'm a Jew, I'm in. I'm in the right tradition. In fact, the word Jew comes from the word Judah, which means to praise God. And therefore, the Jews automatically assumed, because their label, their name, meant praiser of God, that they were right with God, automatically. Hey, we've got the right label, therefore we must be in God's inner circle. We must be right with God. I mean, if you were asked a Jew, are you right with God? He'd say, of course, I'm a Jew. I've got the name. They depended heavily upon their label. Do we have people doing that today, yes or no? Do we? Yes. I mean, go out in the street. Are you a Christian? And people automatically say, of course. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Catholic. I'm an Assembly of God. Are you a Christian? Of course. My parents were Christians. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah. I mean, my grandparents were missionaries. My wife's a Christian. My uncle was a pastor. As if you could become a Christian by osmosis, soaked in from your heritage or something. We got a lot of labels today. A lot of Christian labels. I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a dispensationalist. I'm a charismatic. I'm a reformer. I'm an evangelical. There are many Republicans that think because they come from a conservative party that they're automatically Christians. We have Americans who think, well, of course, America's a Christian nation. Huh? Of course I'm a Christian. And there are people who say, I go to church. I'm a churchgoer. So therefore I must be a Christian. But we know that going to church will make you a Christian as much as going to McDonald's will make you a hamburger. It isn't attendance, it's not membership, it's a real relationship with God, and that doesn't come through a label. So that's the first tendency of the religious person. They call themselves something, they depend on a name or a label, a title, Christian, or whatever. The second characteristic of the religious person is, number two, they rely upon rules and regulations. Look again at verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law... When Paul says they rely on the law, he's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five, the first five books. The Jews called these first five books written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they called it the Torah, or the law, meaning the law. And Paul reminds the Jews they depended on the law. They relied upon the law, but in the wrong way. See, their knowledge of the law was supposed to show them their sinfulness and their need of God's grace. It wasn't to make them feel self-sufficient, but dependent. The law wasn't designed to save them, but to expose their need of salvation so they could depend upon Christ and then be empowered by Him in order to live for Him by the law. And the law, in fact, was never intended to save anyone. God never intended anyone to keep the law in order to be saved. Look at Galatians 3:24 there in your notes. It says, the law has become our what? Tutor. To lead us to Christ. It's to lead us to Jesus, not to save us. But the Jews felt that the law was given to their nation in order to automatically make them into believers. They possessed an instant salvation, whether they obeyed the law or not. In fact, they felt that because they possessed the books given to them by God, that they were going to make it to heaven, because I have the law. But take a look at John chapter 5, if you would, verses 39 and 40. They're listed for you. Jesus is speaking to a group of Pharisees who thought they were guaranteed a place in heaven because they had the law. It was just given to them. So in John 5, 39 to 40, Jesus says, read this aloud with me. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says, you Pharisees think you're going to heaven just because you have the Bible. But it's the Bible that's supposed to lead you to me, to the Messiah. Does that happen today? All the time. You ask somebody, are you a Christian? They say, sure. And why do they answer in the affirmative? Because they have a Bible. I mean, it's there on the coffee table. They may even wipe it off once a week and bring it to church, but it's at home collecting dust. People even brag about the translation they have. Of course I'm a Christian. I read the King James Version. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. You know, I mean, they really get into it. I mean, but you got to do more than just own a Bible. You got to practice it. And it's got to point you to dependence on Christ. A window to see Him. So the religious people depend on a label and they rely on real rules and regulations. Number three in your outline, they think they have special status with God. Religious people think they have special status with God. Paul continues in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. In other words, you have your religious label and your religious rules, then you brag about your favored and position with God. You know, sometimes the most prideful people in the world are religious people. Really. They brag about their religion. And the Jews felt that they had an inside track to God. We're the chosen people. We're the special agents of God. God likes us and doesn't like anybody else. Have you ever met anybody who said, my denomination is the only group of true believers? Everyone else is wrong. That's a trait of religion. And that's why Jesus has nothing to do with religion except that He's against it. Again, it's a relationship that brings you to heaven, not religion. But what is so scary is how the Jews felt so secure in their religion that they couldn't do anything wrong because they had their religion. You know, isn't it amazing when you look through the scripture how God bypassed the religious establishment in order to get his message across? Isn't that amazing when you look at that? I marvel at the fact that God constantly bypassed the religious establishment. I mean, who did God announce his birth to, his coming to? I mean, did he go to the priests, the teachers, the rabbis? Who did he announce it to first? Answer? The shepherds, the lowlife of society. He bypassed all those religious leaders and went right into the shepherds. When God wanted to call his people to repentance in preparation for Jesus' public ministry, he didn't ask the Pharisees. What's it say? The Bible says the word of God came to John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? A nobody. He wasn't a part of the religious establishment. And then when God wanted to turn the world upside down with the good news of Jesus Christ, he didn't ask the affluent, the educated, or the super spiritual, or the religious. He commanded some hicks from Galilee to get the, you know, the ball rolling. The disciples. Isn't that good news? I mean, God uses ordinary people like you and me. In fact, God often does that because he can't get his message through to religious people because they think they have a special status. And therefore, they almost tune out his voice. Now look at verse 18. It says, and know his will. Religious people have their external labels, their rules, their boasting, and now they know his will. The fourth characteristic is they claim to have a pipeline to God. They claim to have a pipeline to God. Religious people tend to think they have a line to God. You know, we've heard God's will, so we know his will. We've heard his word. We know his will. But notice the all-important word if there at the beginning of verse 17. That connects to verse 18. If you know his will. And what Paul was doing when he said this, he was being sarcastic. He was setting them up. He's saying, you guys think you have it together. You've got the labels. You've got the rules. You've got the pipeline to God. You think you're so great. Why is it? Now, here's the penetrating question. Why is it that you've missed the obvious? For if you're so tight with God, why don't you live like it? That's what he says. See, religious person, it's not enough to know God's will. You got to do it. It's not enough to know God's law. You have to obey it. So take a look at what else he says in verse 18, number 5. And know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. Compare that now. It's listed for you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. Because that's the exact same phrase that we have here in Romans 2, and it's only used those two times in the Bible. In Romans chapter 2, it's translated, you approve what is essential or superior. And in Philippians, it says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent or discern what is best. Now, what's he talking about here? What he's saying is you think you can talk about values and priorities and standards. The fifth characteristic about a religious person is they maintain a high moral standard. A high moral standard. Now, is anything wrong with a high moral standard? Answer? No. That's good. You ought to maintain a high moral code of ethics. You ought to approve what is best and go for what is best in life and keep a high standard of integrity. But listen. Moral integrity will not get you to heaven. Did you catch that? Let's make sure you're real clear on that. Having good values and priorities won't save you. Being able to say, I don't cuss, and I don't cheat, and I don't never hurt anybody, and I never tell a lie, that's great. You ought to live that way, but it's not enough to get you to heaven. Ever heard anybody say, well, I've seen that churchgoer at work, and boy, I've never acted the way he acts. I mean, I'm better than he is. I mean, you'd never catch me doing those kind of things. As if God's going to grade on a curve. God isn't going to grade on a curve. In fact, the Bible's really clear. In order to get to heaven, you have to be what? Perfect. You do. That's why we're not going to make it, are we? Unless we have somebody else's perfection, somebody else's righteousness, right? Right? See, the Jews and religious people often have a high moral standard, like Paul says, and at the end of verse 18, it says, you're instructed by the law. I mean, they read God's word and knew it. taught that people had to live lives of integrity. They knew that. I mean, did you know that many of the Jews had the first five books of the Bible memorized? Can you imagine trying to memorize Leviticus? Man, they had a lot of head knowledge. They were good Bible students, but Bible knowledge will not get you to heaven. I had a great quiet time today. That's not good enough to get to heaven. Well, I go to a Bible teaching church. That's not good enough to get to heaven. See, we need to know the Bible. We need to study it, memorize it, meditate on it, read it, listen to it being taught. But first, we need to be transformed by it by faith in Christ. You see what Paul's doing here? He's systematically tearing down every prop that the religious people think is going to get them to a ticket to heaven. I mean, they thought, I'm not like the immoral, perverted rebel of chapter 1. I'm even better than the respectable person who doesn't know God, but, is living clean in chapter 2. I'm a religious person. I go to church. I go to synagogue. I go to mass. And I even read the Bible. I'm instructed in the law. And all those privileges were things that the Jews took pride in, and yet, as a result, look what happens in verse 20. Would you read there with me? Just look at it as I read it along, starting in verse 19. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, and a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. I mean, look carefully at these two verses and compare the terms that religious people use for themselves and the terms that they use for other people. Compare those terms. Would you look at those two verses? And as you do, would you, by the way, evaluate your own heart and see which attitude you're most like? Look at verse 19. Circle these words in your Bible. He says, you consider yourselves a guide, a light, an instructor, a teacher. That's what religious people think of themselves. And how do they treat the rest of the world? What do they think of everybody else who's not religious or not like them or not a part of their group? He says, everyone else is blind, in the dark, foolish, and immature infants. Do you see the difference in attitude? Wow. The sixth characteristic of a religious person, number six in your outline, they have a condescending attitude toward others. A condescending attitude. They think they've got it all together, but nobody else does. Hey, we're the teachers, we're the light, we're the guide, we're the way. Everybody else, they're blind, foolish, dark, immature, and really stupid. I mean, that's it. They have a condescending attitude. And even though their faith was directed toward the true God, instead of being humble with the truth, they were snobbish. Ever known any religious snobs? The one who says, well, I've got the answer for everything. The religious know-it-alls, I've been in the church for 55 years. Can't tell me anything. They want to dazzle you with how much they know of the Bible they have under their belt. I mean, this is the characteristic of the religious person. Instead of patience with your struggle, they pound you. Instead of helping you with your immaturity, they belittle you. Instead of speaking the truth in love, they bash you with the religion. They don't share their life with you just in personal principles. It's not from the heart. See, the person who has a genuine relationship with Christ is someone who's a confessor, someone who's honest about their sin. They have a passion for Christ that grieves over their own failures to please Him. They're teachable. They're really loving. They're involved in other people's lives. They don't remain distant. And they know that that sometimes will cause tension and stress, but that's part of what it is to be sharpened by other people. And they have a real desire to know God. That's the real person. So why did God give His word to the Jewish nation then? To strut around and say, we're better than you. We've got God's word, you don't. I mean, is that why He gave it to them? So they could exalt themselves above others? I mean, do you think that's why God gave it to them? No. God gave God His word to Israel so they would be the missionaries to the world. You read the Psalms, you can't miss that fact. Israel was not only God's chosen people to be God's family, but they were to take the message of faith to the world. They were to dispense the knowledge which would lead the Gentile nations to faith in God, in Yahweh. Problem was they didn't do it. They sat on it. Rather than sharing the truth, they became more and more separated, saying, this is only for us. One of the reasons it says in the Bible that Jesus came to earth was to break down that religious barrier, because the message wasn't going out. The gospel wasn't being preached. And God created a diversified group then to share his message with the world. And that group is called the what? Answer? What? What's the group that God created? The church. You and I. By the way, the worst thing that can happen, one of the worst things that can happen to any church, is to lose its evangelistic focus like Israel did. You know, let me ask you a question. Not that one would be overbalanced above the other, but is your focus so inward that you have no outward focus? Are you so consumed in your small group or in your relationship with one another or even in our gatherings together? That becomes your focus and not those who are without Christ, who are all around us or all around the world. Because then we're in the same danger that Israel was in. Is your love for Christ still alive and so alive, and you love him so much because of what he's done for you, that at least there's still that desire to want to share it, to show it? See, at the same time, though we have a message for our world, the only true message, we can't allow a condescending attitude towards others. You know, you can see that in the church today. Sure, many of you have seen religious know-it-alls who verbally beat up people, you know, hammer them, tell them they're going to hell, and then they complain about being persecuted by those people, right? Well, you know, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're just being obnoxious. You know, don't blame it on Jesus. If you're obnoxious, people are going to be upset at you. Not because they're offended at the message, but they're offended by the messenger. God's saying, if your faith makes you feel superior to others and put them down, then you're devoted to religion, not a relationship. Your faith is not to make you feel superior. That's why I put the quote there in the bottom of your notes from Billy Graham. He says, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. I'm not any better than anybody else, and when I share the gospel, it's not because I'm superior, but it's as if I had cancer and I had a disease eating me up inside, and now I've got the cure and I want to share it with others who have cancer. That's what sin is. It's a cancer. It eats people alive. It destroys them. It wipes them out. And we have the cure to sin. Jesus Christ, I want to share that with the people who are under that load and being torn to shreds with that issue of sin. Well, read with me now verses 21 to 23. It says, you therefore, you who teach another, do you teach yourself? Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? And you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Paul's basically giving five very pointed questions here in these two verses, and he nails the pretender, the religious, the pious pretender. How does he do that? Well, religious people are easy praise for hypocrisy because they uphold these standards, but they make no attempt to live those standards. So point number 7, Paul asks them these pointed questions, which reveals another characteristic of a religious person. Number 7, they don't seek to practice what they preach. And if they do seek to live their beliefs, they either fail at it or they merely appear to change externally but not internally. Look carefully at the words again in these three verses and circle the following words. Look at verse 21. Circle, you teach, you preach. Circle those words. And then it says in verse 22, you say, and then you abhor. And verse 23, you boast. Now, what do those words, all of those, have in common? What part of the body are all those words related to? Your what? Your mouth. Religious type people are mouthy people. They talk, but their lives don't back it up. God says, hey, your walk doesn't match your talk. Your conduct doesn't match your claims. Your behavior doesn't match your belief. You say one thing, but you do another. Look at Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, listed there for you. Read it out loud with me. It says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. How about you? A lot of religious people give lip service. They come on Sunday, they say a rosary, and they walk out and live any way they want to. or they pray a prayer, sing some songs, listen to a sermon, and only exercise their lips in response. They walk out with pious talk, oh, that was great, but it has absolutely no personal effect in their lives. Why does Paul say these things so harshly? Why is he so hard? Remember, there's two things he's trying to do. Number one, he's trying to reach religious people with the gospel. And religious people have wall after wall after wall, barriers to keep them from true intimacy with Christ. And he loves them so much, he's pleading. And sometimes to reach a religious person, you've got to be a little hard. You've got to be real direct. And you may have to be hurtfully honest. But there's a second reason. Second reason is that what happens is because of the result of depending on a name, relying on rules, and thinking they have a special status plus a pipeline to God, maintaining a moral standard, having a condescending attitude, and not practicing what they preach. Look in your notes there. What's the result of religion? What is the fruit of all religion? Be ready to be blown away in verse 24. Read it out loud with me. It says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Did you hear what he said? What an unbelievable indictment. Paul isn't writing the easiest piece of passage here, and he's saying because of your religion, non-religious people are turned off. Wow. Because of your religiosity, unbelievers are rejecting God. Do you know anybody that does that today? Sure. Very few unbelievers are truly turned off by Christ alone. But thousands have been abused by immature, carnal, or phony Christians. And verse 24 says, Paul quotes Isaiah 52 verse 5, and he does that to shock the Jews out of their religion. Why? Well, to the Jews, the worst sin that they could commit was blasphemy. Blasphemy is bringing shame on God's name. More than adultery, more than lying, more than stealing, and more than murder was blasphemy to the Jew. And God says, because of the way you act, Jews, unbelievers are turned off. Unbelievers don't want to have anything to do with God because of you, Jews. You claim to be teachers of God, but in fact, you actually are turning people away from God. I mean, how often do we see this today? How often have you heard people say, if being a Christian is being like that guy, forget it, right? They've been turned off to Christ because of us. And enlighten this frightening fact, let me share with you three keys for us believers to remember. They're listed for you. Number one, God did not call you to make people religious. Amen? Some Christians go around like little policemen. I mean, they do. Kind of watching everything. And every time somebody cusses, they stop and say, by the way, you shouldn't do that. Let me give you a ticket. You know? It's not your duty to make unbelievers religious. It's your responsibility to show them Christ with your words and with your ways. To let Christ live through you. Secondly, number two, never expect an unbeliever to act like a believer until he is one or she is one. Don't expect them to act like Christians. That includes your kids, by the way, your wife, your husband, your parents, people you work with, people down the street, next door neighbors. The Bible says you don't have the power to change until Christ is in your life. And so when we ask people to clean up their lives, when they don't know the Lord, they can't. And when they try, it makes them religious, the very thing that Jesus hates. Don't be telling them to be religious. Plus, Jesus never said, go clean up your life, get rid of all your faults, get rid of all your bad habits and your hang-ups, then come to me. Jesus never said that. He said, come to me with your hang-ups, your faults, your problems, your sins, and I'll give you the power to change. That means that FBC, our church, if there's a seeker in our midst, and I'm speaking of a non-Christian, or somebody who gives themselves the title Christian without following Jesus, a so-called Christian, and they're in gross sin, or they're living with someone outside of wedlock, our response should be to love them, care for them, share with them, pray for them. Pray for them to come to Christ. We shouldn't insist that they change their behavior until Christ indwells them. I mean, Faith Bible Church is a place where we love the sinner and hate the sin. Amen? And we know that by Christ's power and only by His power do we have any real power over sin. And listen to this. any effort to deal with sin without Christ, any effort to deal with sin without Jesus Christ, is just an external religious effort that God considers filthy rags. And number three, don't defend religion, just display Jesus. Don't be afraid to share Jesus. Most people today are not offended by genuine, sincere witnessing. And you know, when a Christian is loving, respectful, and honest, I found people very receptive. I'm always ready for some hostile response, and they don't get it. It's the high-powered, phony religious types who turn people off. I honestly believe that unsaved people are more willing to receive the good news than we are willing to share it. But what they don't want is some religious externalist cramming down their dogma down their throats. The key is, don't talk about religion, talk about Christ. Talk about your relationship to Christ. We've had a current debate in our newspaper this last couple weeks. People have been going back and forth on the position of homosexuality. Listen, we shouldn't be debating about homosexuality until people know Christ. I mean, just keep what Jesus has done for you and I as the focus. There's a lot of people out there, immature sometimes, carnal sometimes, non-Christians, who are parading as believers and they're confusing the salvation image, message, the salvation, the truth of salvation with side issues and religious issues. Just show off Christ. Because religions are sending people to hell. God is being blasphemed because of religion. You know, that's why on Sunday we're very committed to having a worship service without religious trappings. Have you noticed that? Because religion often keeps people from Christ. One of my deep desires is to teach people how to be Christians without being religious. I mean, I desire for you to become, and the rest of our elders do, loving Christ lovers who are committed to His Word and filled with His Spirit and love and joy without being a kook. Isn't that what you want? I mean, if you're looking for a church that'll teach you how to be externally religious, you've got the wrong place. I mean, when you look at the earthly life of Jesus, you'll find out that He was completely spiritual and yet perfectly normal. Isn't that refreshing about Christ? And the people who are around Jesus felt perfectly at ease. Women of the night, sinners, tax gatherers, lepers, the rejects of society, they all felt comfortable around Jesus. But you know what? Who felt very uncomfortable around Jesus? The religionists. I wonder if that should tell us something. You know, you don't want to be a religious person who goes around talking in these and thous, and every time you say God, you say, God. Do you? I mean, you don't want me or any other of our pastors to kind of walk around and, hi, how are you? Praise the Lord. You want that? Ugh. The glory of God is a human being fully alive in Christ. Totally spiritual, perfectly normal, fully human. But religion is what keeps people from being fake. I mean, it keeps them fake and phony. It keeps them from being genuine. Because of rules, regulations, and rituals that are not in the Bible, religious people tend to be counterfeit. And that's why Chuck Swindoll says, religion is a curse, not a cure. And I agree 100%. Take a look at the last characteristic of a religious person. It's found in verse 28, but read with me starting in verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Is this confusing you? Look at verse 27. And I will not, and will he not, who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he who is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision that is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The eighth characteristic of a religious person is, number eight, they rely on ritual. Ritual. Verses 25 to 29, Paul really makes some cutting remarks about circumcision. Now, you guys are slower than the first hour. What happened is this practice had become a ritual, an end in and of itself. It became something they did that just somehow they felt gave them salvation. Notice the two words in verse 28 and 29. It says outwardly in verse 28, inwardly in verse 29. What's he talking about? Paul is contrasting the difference between outward practice and inward attitude. That's what he's doing. He's saying, you got all the form on the outside, but you don't have the heart on the inside. I mean, originally, circumcision was meant to be an expression of faith. It symbolized a commitment to God, something that was inward. It represented an inward heart attitude. Circumcision was the wedding ring of Judaism, just like baptism is for the Christians. Now, I've got a wedding ring on, and this wedding ring symbolizes something. It symbolizes that I am committed to one woman. I am committed to her for life. It represents a vow that I made to Jean and to God. But the ring is only as good as the internal commitment, right? I mean, this doesn't make me married. I can turn and walk away if my internal heart commitment is not right. See, it's the same with circumcision. It was a symbol of the Jews' commitment to God, but Paul says that the outward symbol means nothing if there's no internal heart commitment with faith within. Abraham began this practice in the Old Testament, and every Jewish boy was circumcised as a symbol to God. But what happened? It became a work, a ritual. They took pride in. And every Jewish man thought that if he was circumcised, it was his passport to heaven. And in this text, what does he say? The Jews thought that they could steal, commit adultery, rob temples, and still make it to heaven because they were circumcised. I mean, I paid my vows. I was dripped. I was this. I was that. And all of a sudden, a religious person thinks, hey, I'm in. I mean, you ask a Jewish man, are you right with God? Sure, I was circumcised. You can substitute any modern ritual for that word circumcision in this text, and you'll see the same thing happening today. Are you a Christian? Ask a so-called Christian, are you right with God? And they'll say, of course, I was baptized. I joined a church. I walked an aisle when I was young. I was confirmed as a baby. I joined the membership. God is saying that all these things are useless symbols if there's no heart commitment behind them. The religious person tends to rely on rituals that he can point to. I mean, that's what Stephen was saying in Acts 7 before he was stoned. You Jews, you need to be circumcised in heart, not just on the outside. But ritual, in your notes there, ritual without reality is worthless. In fact, you can write that in the margin of your Bible. Next to chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, good without God equals zero. Next to verses 17 to 29, ritual without reality is worthless. In fact, it's so worthless. Look at the testimony of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. If anybody was religious, it was Paul. I mean, this guy had it all. I mean, there were probably few men in history who were more religious than Paul. And he gives his testimony in Philippians 3 verses 4 and 5. He says, although I might have myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anybody else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Man, he had it together. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, I mean the upper crust there, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness, which is found in the law, found blameless. Paul says, I kept every itty-bitty law, perfect righteousness, a perfectly religious person. But how much confidence did Paul put in his religion? Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but what? Rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness, remember that perfection that you need to be in heaven, a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from who? God, on the basis of faith. Paul says, all those things I put on my resume to impress people, to get into the who's who of religion, I consider them rubbish, he says, garbage. You know what the literal word is? The literal word in the Greek is human excrement. He says it's much more strong in the Greek. It would be shocking. It's poop. Okay? We laugh at that, but you know, I'm not trying to be gross. That's what he says. And when you were reading that in the original language, you'd be going, man, you have to be so blunt about it, Paul? Paul was blunt. He says, all that religious stuff is junk compared to knowing Christ. All the ritual, all the tradition, all the rules. So in conclusion, would you look at verse 28? Paul says, what's important is my relationship and my standing in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what he says. In verse 28, in the last two verses of chapter 2, Paul concludes by asking, who is a real Jew? And his answer is going to surprise you. It's the same question, by the way, that Israel is trying to deal with right now. They can't figure out, is it religion? Is it culture? Is it race? Is it, you know, that they keep all the laws and they have a kosher kitchen and they keep all the Old Testament laws? Is it cultural? Is it by heritage? I mean, Judaism isn't religion, it's a race, so is it only by ancestry? What about those who converted to Judaism, like black Jews or Oriental Jews? I mean, the nation of Israel is trying to solve this issue. Is it culture, race, or religion? Look what God's answer is in verse 28. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, all the other outside symbols, all the rituals." Verse 29, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly by the Spirit, not by the letter." God says that nothing external makes you a Jew. It's not a ritual, race, custom, or a religion. It's what's in your heart. It's what's inside that counts. Now, knowing Greek kind of makes it funny to study the Bible, because in verse 29, there's a pun. There's a play on words. Would you look at it there? Circle the words, "His praise is not from men." The word "praise" there is the same word for Jew, because the word Judea means praise, and the pun is that Jewishness comes from God, not from man. What he's saying is if you say yourself this morning, "I'm a Christian," then we'd say, well, where is Christ in your life? Christian? Christ? And he's saying here in a pun, he says, well, your praise. If you call yourself a praiser, then it's got to be an internal thing, an internal heart of praise to God. And now read with me Galatians 3:29. Read it out loud. It tells us who a Jew is in God's eyes. Let's read it together. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." If you're a Christian, you become an heir of Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, then you're a Jew in God's eyes. Spiritually, you become a believer, a Jew, when you put your trust in the Messiah. That makes you a true Jew, not racial. Wow. It's the one who has turned from their sin, and they have chosen to trust only in Jesus Christ. It's the one who follows Jesus from their what? Their heart. So what's the bottom line? Paul says in this passage, chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, we don't need any more religious people, because religion has never saved anybody. It doesn't matter if you're Catholic. Doesn't matter if you're Protestant. Doesn't matter if you're a member of Faith Bible. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, a Hindu, a Mormon. No matter what, religion never saved anyone. But Paul points out the things that the Jews were trusting in are the very same things that we see in religious people today that they're trusting in. So what do? Look at your notes. Turn from your religion today and enjoy a relationship with Christ. Don't trust in religion. Have an intimate, personal, alive relationship with Jesus. Secondly, stop being external and pursue the internals. Let your external behavior be as a result of an internal motivation, because you just want to follow the Lord, you want to love the Lord, you want to please Him with all your heart. And then stop the religion of the head alone. Let it go 18 inches down and follow Jesus from your heart, because it really all comes down to where your heart is. Would you bow your heads with me?